Matthew 17, verses 1 to 13, the transfiguration, a glimpse of Jesus' glory. Leading up to this event, this whole section, really, it's all about Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the Christ, the divine deliverer, Son of God, Savior. Peter's earlier confession in chapter 16, just before our text, which goes like this, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter confessed. That's the basic Christ claim concerning Jesus, and Jesus then clarifies in and around that in two directions. One, that he is to be the suffering Messiah or the suffering servant, as Isaiah foretold, and now that he is also the Messiah of glory. Suffering, crucifixion, but then resurrection, ascension, return to glory, and the certain promise of a glorious return. He is both, or rather his messiahship necessarily includes both suffering and glory. Today's text is the revealing of a glimpse of that former and future radiant glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to just the inner group of three disciples. Divine revelation, this is. Heaven's light, you'll see, breaking through the veil of frail humanity. We too are called to look upon Jesus Christ, his glory revealed to us in the Word of God, affirmed by these Spirit-led witnesses. Yes, words on a page. But when the Spirit moves, a vision all the same, and a call to worship Jesus Christ alone as our sovereign Savior and Lord, to trust in his redemptive purpose, and to examine our own hearts under the searching light of his revealed glory, if God would be so pleased. So let's look there and read from Matthew 17, verses 1 to 13, God's holy and inerrant word. These verses go like this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Well, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also The Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that Jesus was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The word of the Lord. 4 points today, or sections, as we go through the text. Point one, right from the text, our title for point one, and he was transfigured, verses 1 and 2. And he was transfigured. The revelation of Christ's glory is what this is. Again, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him just the three, Peter, James, and John. James and John, brothers. And Jesus led the three up a high mountain, just themselves, the four of them. Just details here, quickly, before verse 2. The number 6 is there, I think, just because it was 6, around there, 6 days, which places us in the context of all of Jesus' recent teaching about his coming, death, and resurrection. It's in this time period. The transfiguration, then, is a taste of divine confirmation of the recent teaching, a glimpse of the glory that Jesus is talking about, and we'll talk about more beyond the cross. Peter, James, and John, those three, the innermost circle of the disciples of Jesus. So not surprising that Jesus would choose just these men. It was time for them in particular, probably you might say, we could say, to grow up more, to be shown the deeper and more marvelous things, and clearly with hindsight we can say that they would surely be reliable witnesses to this. This particular high mountain is not identified. There are theories and pages of theories, but it was somewhere near Caesarea Philippi on the route to Capernaum and eventually Jerusalem. No need to name it. We can ask God for specifics perhaps one day, and he'll say, "You want to know about that? Okay, fine. If you want those details, you know, I don't know, but maybe we'll be privy to it someday." Verse 2. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Are you using your imagination? Because we're not given much here. Something otherworldly happened here. Another realm revealed here. A simple description, and Jesus was transfigured. Simple and to the point, like the crucifixion, you recall. Quote, "And they crucified him." And that was it. It's all the details. And so here, he was transfigured before them. There is a bit of information here to go on. I will say not a lot, but some. The word itself, to begin with, was transfigured. Comes from a word that ends up straight to English as metamorphosis. You've heard that one. Metamorphosis, which has the basic meaning of changing into another form. And that would have happened here, apparently, instantly. Otherworldly. Another realm revealed in an instant. And then we get two descriptive phrases, and just those two phrases. One, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. That seems to be secondary to the primary thing. Something that's in him is revealed, is lit up. The Jesus who had been living for over 30 years or so in ordinary human form, was now, we should say, partially seen in the blazing glory of God, which was still his, and we must say, his essential being, from within himself, in a way that defies full description, much less full explanation. Jesus' divine glory, which he possessed from before the foundation of the world, was put on display, manifested for Peter, James, and John to see. And again, defying full accounting of it, this is just all we're given. We are left to imagine. It boggles the mind to imagine what this sight was. The key here, I think, to restate it a bit, or rather to put it another way, is that this change, this transfiguration, this metamorphosis, does not signify a change in Jesus' nature, but rather instead an outward peak, an outward visible transformation of his appearance to accord with his nature, which is always there. Here's a peak. His nature, which is always there, but which was veiled during his earthly life. John Calvin on this, quote, "Here Christ clothed himself with heavenly glory for a short time. His transfiguration did not altogether enable his disciples to see Christ as he now is in heaven, but gave them a taste of the boundless glory such as they were able to comprehend." This was not a complete exhibition of the heavenly glory of Christ, but under symbols which were adapted to the capacity of the flesh, he enabled them to taste in part what could not be fully comprehended. End quote. And so Jesus was transfigured before them. His glory was glimpsed, his divinity, his uncreatedness, his power, and the radiance of his kingly divine majesty were momentarily, partially visible to Peter, James, and John with the eyes of their flesh. It was there. Their eyes not made to see such things. They must have been astounded. It's an opportunity to use a fun word. They must have been absolutely gobsmacked. Yes, that's a fun word, but you go looking for words that express inexpressible, unexplainable wonder. What is that? Matthew reports to us that there's fear in it, too. They were terrified. It was like whenever God revealed a glimpse, it's always a glimpse, of himself in the Old Testament, even exactly the same, similar descriptions, face shining like the sun, all that, you think of Moses. And it was a foretaste of that day when he would be raised by the power of God, and it was a foretaste, too, of the day of his final glory coming in power on that last day. Jesus is described very much as Matthew does by John in that vision given to John and recorded in the Revelation. It's a little like that. A little of that is revealed right here to Peter, James, and John. So here then is the greatest confirmation by far, I would say, of the deity of Christ yet in his earthly life and ministry. Miracles, yes. Unexplainable authority, yes, and so on and so on. But here is a glimpse of who he is for real, all of it, a glimpse. As the dazzling and overwhelming divine glory radiated from his face, it seems the second phrase illumines his garments. That's secondary. His clothes after his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. It's like he turns up the dial and it gets the clothes, and then it's about as much as, okay, right there. That's as much as they can handle. His clothes became white as light in supernatural testimony to his deity, a revealing, a revelation, the curtain torn back, just reaching for ways to describe it, different metaphors, to describe what for us is indescribable. Jesus is the eternal Son, then, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, in whom, Paul wrote, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. See, is the idea here. Peter, James, and John, see? You with the Spirit illumining your reading and hearing of the Word, see? Right? Peter would always remember this, if that gives you any sense of how powerful this was. He would write many years later, towards the end of his life, perhaps 30 years on, 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18, he writes, quote, he's referring to Peter, James, and John, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father and the voice was borne to him, we'll get to that part, right? Well, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And John, who was there, later testified in his own gospel that, quote, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the flesh part, and we, Peter, James, and John, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Only they could write these ways, because they were there for a glimpse anyway. From this point on, there could be no doubt in their minds that Jesus was God incarnate, God infleshed. And there should have been no doubt that he would come someday in the fullness of glory, just as he said. Divine assurance, this. Christian, have you beheld the glory of Christ in the Scriptures? I've alluded to this, but have you? How long has it been? Do you look for it? When you open God's Word, and perhaps, sadly, I'm making an assumption there, that you open God's Word. When you open God's Word, do you see the radiant beauty of the Savior? Or have earthly cares and sin dulled your vision? The Transfiguration calls us to look again and see again, and to fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Pray then that the Spirit would open the eyes of your heart to see the majesty of Jesus Christ in the Word of God, to see beyond the words on the page, and by the Spirit to see his glory. 2.2, the testimony of the law and the prophets, verses 3 and 4. The testimony of the law and the prophets. Verse 3 first. And behold, that's always something big is going on when you get a and behold. See, there appeared to them, Peter, James, John, Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. I don't know what that would be like. Just a glaring explosion of light, and it comes into focus, and then and he's standing there with who could only be, is that Moses? Elijah? Is that what he looked? That's Elijah? They didn't probably carry pictures of these guys. You don't suppose there were pictures of these guys? How did they know? Doesn't say. Well, the three disciples were watching this display of light, and Elijah and Moses are there talking. Luke tells us in his own gospel that Jesus and Elijah and Moses discussed, quote, his departure, Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And you know what that means. That's the suffering. That's the cross. That is the very suffering, rejection, and death about which he had just told the disciples. The first foretelling. I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I will suffer at the hands of these wicked men, and they will kill me. And on the third day I will rise again. He'll keep telling them this. But he's already told them the first time. And now this. Both Elijah, who here we can take to mean as generally representing the prophets, and Moses, who we can take here generally to represent the law, clearly understood, these two men clearly understood the vocation and calling of the Messiah. They knew Jesus is that Messiah, and they knew that the Messiah had to die, and they knew why. In fact, even as we sort of divide them for the sake of description, that is, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, we remember that Moses himself was a great prophet, perhaps the first great prophet, and that it is then very likely here that they appear together as joint representatives of the expansive prophetic tradition of the whole of God's Word, which pointed to this Messiah, pointed to the promised Messiah, now fulfilled in Jesus, who they get to stand with and talk with. As in Acts 10:43, where we read, to him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness. They seem, Moses and Elijah, to have come to the second person of the Trinity, dispatched by the Father, with their comfort and their encouragement, reminding Jesus of his destiny that they and all the prophets had foretold centuries before. And Elijah, who had been carried up to heaven in a chariot of fire, he sets foot once more in the Holy Land. And Moses, who had been denied entrance into the promised land because of his sin, at last he stood there after all the centuries with the greater prophet who he himself prophesied to come. There he stands with him in real time on a mountain in Galilee with the Messiah in the fullness of time. That's what's happening here. And what else would they have talked about, by the way, Jesus and Elijah and Moses, at such a time as this, but the cross, and then the resurrection. The only subject worthy of conversation at this moment was Jesus' coming death, the finishing of the mission. By their presence together, Moses and Elijah affirmed, in effect, to the witnesses, this is the one of whom we testified, all of God's word, we testified to him, the one in whose power we ministered, the one in whom everything we said and did has meaning. Everything we spoke, accomplished, and hoped for is fulfilled in him, in Jesus, the Son of God. He is the Christ. That's what's being communicated in the vision. And Peter said to Jesus, verse 4, "Oh, Lord," he knows, "teacher, rabbi, Lord, master, it's so good that we're here too. In fact, let's stay here. If you wish, Jesus, we'll make 3 tents here, just out of what's laying around, I guess. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You stay here. This is good." We have often been hard on Peter, and commentators and preachers vary in their degree of harshness with Peter here, but he hadn't understood it. Certainly not fully, and not the most important bits, not here in the moment anyway. You remember he had earlier taken Jesus aside just recently and began to rebuke him when he started to talk about the cross and suffering and death. No, no, remember? Rebuking the Lord Jesus because he had spoken of his death and crucifixion. And even now on this mountain, Peter, the one we can always so relate to, he blurts out because I think he doesn't know what to say. You ever had that at, I don't know, at funerals and things like that where you just don't know what to say and you say, you know, something heretical even. Now he's got his wings or something. You know, you've never said that, but people say things like that. We blurt things out. Well, maybe Peter did that here again, because he doesn't know what to say, actually, and Mark said so. Mark reports that. He didn't know what to say. So he suggests that they should build 3 tents, booths, tabernacles. At the very least, he's saying, let's stay here a bit. Peter was speaking out of fear and from a place of simply not knowing what to do or say and ignorance. He was babbling, speaking without thinking ahead. And as I said, I know none of us can relate to that. Just me, I guess. But there may have been a good Jewish reflex going on here, informing this in some way, going on here from Peter. A reflex reflecting a certain remembrance of Zechariah, who had spoken of the Messianic kingdom being one big celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles or booths. And maybe that's why Peter is saying from memory, oh, this is it. Let's build those tabernacles because the Messianic kingdom is here. Here is the Messiah, the Christ. Here is Moses. Here is Elijah. Let's stay here because the day of the Lord is coming. It's here. And why would any good Jew have thought that? Well, that's from Malachi 4, as we looked at in May in Adam's sermons, which concern the great day of the Lord and the end of everything. And then we read this in Malachi 4, verses 4 to 6. If you're a good Jew, you know all this stuff. Feast of Tabernacles, Messiah. And then this. Remember the law of my servant Moses. That's Moses. The statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah. There's Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Here they are. The prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. All of that stuff. But Moses and Elijah, and here they are. So maybe I would just venture to say maybe it's not all bad with Peter here. But still, it's mostly bad. So he's guilty of 2 things, which no doubt we would have been, and me quite a bit more, because I wouldn't have known all this Jewish stuff, being a Gentile, so I would have been worse off. But Peter, he's guilty of foolishness in the first place to think that such divine glory can be contained beneath what he could gather up of branches and bushes and sit in a little tabernacle. But secondly, there's sin here too. I guess sinful misunderstanding that would be a roadblock eventually if pressed like before. That is, Peter's on the verge once again of being a tool of Satan, being used by Satan to tempt Jesus to not go, to stay, to not go to the cross. Because what Peter is pronouncing here, whether he fully knows it or not, is that it would be better for Jesus to stay on this mountain and to be in this glorious state now and forever. Forget about Jerusalem and torture and punishment and crucifixion and crosses. Moses is here. Elijah the forerunner is here. Let's stay here and finish it. It's over. No suffering needed. No death needed. You are already in your glory. Let's stay now and finish the whole messianic project right here. Do you see? It's the same insinuation that had been made back in Caesarea Philippi, and now it's coming again from Peter's mouth. And this transfiguration was a ministry to the disciples then to remind them of the true identity of Jesus, to steel their spines and remind them who he is and who they were following when times would get tough, and they would. And in the expression of his misunderstanding, right as Peter's speaking, the Father breaks in to clarify things for Peter and the other two. Point three, the Father's declaration and command, verses 5-8, the Father's declaration and command. So through the form of a bright cloud, also familiar to Old Testament readers, God the Father overshadows them, the three disciples, and spoke to them in a voice out of this cloud. So to the testimony of the transfiguration itself and to the testimony of the two Old Testament saints was now added the testimony of God the Father, verses 5 and 6 first. Look there. Peter was still speaking when, behold, there's another behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. I think we should understand it not developing and coming from the west. It's just there. Right? A bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, and what would this have sounded like? This is my beloved Son. There was no confusion, by the way, of who he was referring to, of the three glowing people. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And customarily, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Just like how it always goes when God shows up. Well, the cloud that enveloped them signifies God's awesome presence. It happened in the Old Testament and throughout Exodus, and from it came his commanding voice. Just like at Jesus' baptism, the Father places his unqualified endorsement on his beloved Son, this time for the benefit perhaps mainly of just these three. It's hard to believe that Moses and Elijah need this. This is for the three guys. The command to listen to him establishes Christ's authority even over Moses and Elijah, to which they would not have objected. Jesus is the prophet Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18, pointed to then by all of God's prophets that would come. Christ himself is the final prophet, priest, and king, and his word is our ultimate and final authority. Listen to what? Well, at the very least, to what he's been saying, particularly those words about his suffering and the cross and the resurrection. Peter, stop trying to, even in your unintentional misunderstanding, divert Jesus from the cross of which he speaks. Listen to him. The road to glory leads through the valley of suffering and death. I know you don't understand all this now, but for him and for all who would follow him, suffering precedes and leads to the glory you're now glimpsing. He must go and suffer. Peter, focus your attention on Jesus, everything about him. Listen to him. This transfiguration, this glorious moment, is not an escape from the cross, but part of the preparation for it, for Jesus and for you. And they fall on their faces. Altogether appropriate. God is revealing a glimpse of his holy majesty. The Father's voice reveals his holiness, which always humbles the sinful heart. Verses 7 and 8. Noise, light, booming voice, dust kicking up, who knows, down on their faces. But Jesus came to them, the three, and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, it was all over, and they saw no one but Jesus only. Matthew, going out of his way, the supremacy of Jesus. Rise and have no fear. That's God's grace after that holy terror, isn't it? Jesus is both the glorious Son with piercing holiness who will judge all, and he is also the compassionate Savior. No one but Jesus only, leaving him in unchallenged supremacy. Moses and Elijah faded away so that the sole remaining object of adoration, even of view at all, was the glorious Lord Jesus himself, though now back to the enfleshed Messiah. Once their testimony to him was finished, they would not stay, Moses and Elijah, risking detracting from him, they leave. Christ alone goes to the cross. Christ alone could pay the price for his people's sin. Moses won't save you. Elijah won't save you. Jesus alone could bear it. Christ alone is our mediator, and no one, neither Moses, Elijah, nor any saint, shares his place. Jesus only. So there he stood, alone, no one but him. To see Jesus only is the pinnacle of the Christian's duty and delight. One of the greatest privileges a believer has, both in this life and for eternity, is to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Only a sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. And all else fades in comparison and perceived worth in the presence of his glory. Examine your heart, Christian. Do you give Christ this preeminence in your affections, in your worship? Search your soul. Are there rivals to the supremacy of Christ in your heart? Repent of any idolatry and pray for grace to love and honor Jesus only. Above all, he is worthy of this from his people. And are you listening to Christ? The Father commands it, yet our hearts often wander to other voices, the voices of self and sin, the world, or even false teachers. Examine your heart. Do you tremble at God's word as the disciples did and find comfort, strength, and assurance in a look to Jesus? Consider your mind. Consider your affections. Consider your attention. Consider your conviction. Consider your priorities and ask whether you bow to Christ's authority above all. Pray for a heart that delights in his voice above all others and resolve to obey him in all things. They saw no one but Jesus only. Point four and last, the mystery of the resurrection and the forerunner. The mystery of the resurrection and the forerunner, verses 9 to 13. Here, the official biblical meaning of the word mystery, that is something once hidden but now revealed. The mystery of the resurrection and the forerunner. Verse 9 reads, look there with me, and as they were coming down the mountain, just imagine going through that and then walking down. What are you talking about? Or are you not talking? Maybe they're not talking. Maybe it's dead silent. Who knows? That's something that would be fun to ask those brothers about. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Silence about this, brothers, until I've risen from the dead, which will surely happen because I've said so. And you just saw that, right? You just saw that. The full meaning, then, of the transfiguration hinges on his death and victory over the grave. The cross and empty tomb together, then, as you know, are the foundation of Christianity and together give meaning to the revealing of the glory of Christ on that mountain and the subject matter of the discussion between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. The finishing of the mission necessarily, yes, includes suffering and death, but it also necessarily includes rising from the dead. And when I rise, brothers, this will make more sense. And you can talk about it. And you'll write about it. But the three disciples are confused a bit, no doubt. And they ask about the biblical teaching that Elijah must come first, which we had read earlier, which must have been in his mind, which is how they identified who these two people were. So they're asking about the biblical teaching that Elijah must come first from Malachi 4. So they ask, let's read verses 10 to 13 again. And they ask Jesus, then why do the scribes, Malachi in this case, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? It seems like you came first, and then he showed up, and now he left. And Jesus answered, verse 11, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, the proper interpretation, that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. This is the pattern. He says, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. I've been telling you. And the disciples understood then, right away, that Jesus was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Ah, okay, all right. And they grow, and they grow in their understanding, bit by bit by bit, as you and I do, Lord willing. So if Jesus is the Messiah, where then is Elijah, whom the scribes call his forerunner? And seeing Elijah prompts that question, but there's more. Interest in Elijah is high in those days. Are you Elijah? Since Malachi had foretold a return of Elijah to restore Israel. Besides, if Elijah will restore all things before the Messiah's arrival, why has Jesus spoken of suffering and death? If he's about to suffer and die, where's the restoration? And where's Elijah? And he just simply clarifies that John the Baptist already fulfilled this role, preparing the way for the Messiah. But the world rejected John, just as it will certainly reject Jesus. So Jesus needed to recalibrate their understanding and interpretation of God's word. He is the understanding and interpretation of God's word. It's his word, the word of Christ, his life and ministry and crucifixion and death and resurrection and ascension and return to glory and so much more, all in and of him, is the key to rightly understanding and interpreting the word of God, the Bible. So when he says, oh, brothers, it means this, that's what it means. And so, the transfiguration reveals the glory of Christ, our divine Savior, the fulfillment of Scripture, the beloved Son, and the risen Lord. We are called to behold him, to listen to him, and trust him. And one more thing for us. Divine reassurance. There's surely meant to be here a word not only of exhortation to behold Christ, but a word of comfort as God provides us too with this picture of Christ, to provide us with the same assurance he laid before the disciples that day. And he says to us by means of his word, on the basis of these visions of his Son, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, Jesus said once. Believe also in me. And in that place I'm thinking of, in John's gospel, he speaks of glory, where he is now. He said that in his Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Telling you the truth. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am in glory, there you will be, in the full manifestation of my glory then, in all majesty and greatness and power, that where I am, there you will be also. And later, John wrote, thinking back on all of this, we shall see him as he is. This John, who was there on that mountain that day, who saw and heard and felt those strange and wonderful and fearful things, we will see him as he is, brothers and sisters. Listen to him then, all you who hear these words, listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him, the Father is saying. Would you not draw encouragement from these words today, from God's word, this vision of God's Son, from the one who is the image of the invisible God and the radiance of the glory of God? In Jesus and Jesus alone, we can behold the glory and greatness of God and live. There with him is salvation and nowhere else. Will you trust him? Will you follow him? We become, someone wise once said, we become what we behold. So fix your eyes on Jesus. May we all behold Jesus now and live today and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. By your Spirit, open our eyes to see him, soften our hearts to love him, and strengthen our wills to obey him. Humble us under your majesty, comfort us with your grace, and lead us in your truth until we behold our Savior in glory. In his precious name, amen.